You know, since Steve mentioned Bob Fulton, I have to share a story about Bob as well, because it was just when we got here. I think probably Lil is watching this. Just to think about Bob Fulton's joy when we, again, as I was saying, when we just got here, Deborah, my wife, didn't yet know who Bob Fulton was. But one time we got home from church, and she's like, "Who's that guy that's always smiling?" He's always smiling. He's like, every time I look at him, he's smiling and laughing. What's up with that? So I always keep that in mind as well. We talk about him. I have to bring that to mind. I want to thank you all, church, for your prayers for me this past week and your concerns. Thank you for your emails and texts. I appreciate that. I'm feeling better. I think probably most of all, I said most of all, so now I have to say God. I thank God most of all. But I also need to thank Pastor Vinny. He did a good job of reading my sermon, and there was no preparation. It was literally 9:59. He said, "Here you go, Vinny." And so he said, there was a moment of terror there, but he got through it. And so I appreciate Pastor Vinny. Well, church, if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn with me, or there's a take home. We're going to look at Romans chapter 15, verses 8 to 21 today. Just as a reminder, we make it our practice here to preach through books of the Bible. So we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're taking a bit of a break just to look at each genre of Scripture. So we did the law, we did the prophets, that was last week, Vinny did the prophets. We looked at Psalm chapter 6, we looked at 2 Kings, and now we're in an epistle. So we're in Romans 15, and next week, Lord willing, the goal will be to be in Revelation chapter 12. So this morning we're in Romans chapter 15, so let me read God's word for us. And then we will study together. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Amen. And this is God's word. Shahrazad was a very crafty and insightful woman. You may know her story from the Arabian Nights. The story goes that when a powerful sultan or king discovered that his wife had been unfaithful to him, he ordered her immediate execution. But her death did not satisfy his thirst for justice or for vengeance, I should say. And so he decided that he was going to put a plan together to do away with all women. So he decided that each day he would marry a woman and enjoy her pleasures for the evening, and then the following day have her executed. So when Shahrazad heard about this, she decided that she would marry the sultan, but not before coming up with her own plan. So after the wedding, she entered into the sultan's tent and began telling him a story. And it was a story that was so captivating that the sultan was drawn in by it, but it was a story, nevertheless, that stopped just short of its conclusion. We might say in our day that she said to him, "To be continued." So the following day, when the sultan wanted to get on with the morning's executions, He didn't, because he wanted to know how Shahrazad's story ended. And so she lived another day. When she told him the conclusion of the story, it just was a segue into another introduction to another story that was equally captivating and drew the Sultan in. So on and so forth, this went for 1,001 nights until eventually the Sultan relented and allowed Shahrazad to live. What's the point of the story? The point of the story is that stories are powerful. And God, who is the ultimate storyteller, reveals himself to us in his word, and he does this. He makes himself known to us in many stories. And he does that in order to captivate the attention of our hearts. Let me give you some examples. The seventh commandment is pretty easy to understand. You shall not commit adultery. But really, what grabs your attention more? The words, "you shall not commit adultery," or the story of David and Bathsheba? Likewise, the ninth commandment, "you shall not bear false witness." But again, what stirs your heart more? Those words, "you shall not bear false witness," or the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Jesus tells us to love God and our neighbor. But when somebody asked Jesus the question once, "who is my neighbor?" Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. God tells us in his word that he is love, that he is gracious and merciful and forgiving. But when he wants to bring that truth home to us, when he wants to press it into our hearts, he gives us the parable of the prodigal son. A story that, again, has captured the hearts of many, I would say has softened the hearts of many. God has used that story to open up the hearts of people to turn to him in faith and salvation. Well, of all the stories that could capture the attention of our hearts, it is the story of the gospel, the story of a God who pursues those who have turned away from him and who promises to forgive those who turn to him in faith and repentance and to welcome them into his family and one day to welcome them into his eternal kingdom. It is that story that God means to captivate the attention of our hearts more than anything else. And beyond that, also, to constrain us to share that message with others. What Paul teaches us in these verses is that the story of the gospel constrains us to spread the gospel. The story of the gospel constrains us to spread the gospel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are God's ambassadors and that he is making his appeal to this world through us. And our message is, be reconciled. Well, that brings us to Romans chapter 15. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that one of Paul's main concerns throughout this letter has been how Jews and Gentiles relate to one another. Jewish people struggled to see how God's redemptive plan included Gentiles. What was their place in God's redemptive plan? And Gentiles, of course, non-Jewish people, struggled to understand their place in God's redemptive plan. Well, unsurprisingly, the Bible tells us, and Paul's answer here is theological. What he shows us is that the nations, the Gentiles, have always been in God's sight. Israel's mission was to extend and expand God's reign in the world. That was their mission under the larger mission of God. Israel's particularity was to serve God's ultimate purpose of universality. And of course, Paul lets us know in this letter that there are practical implications that follow from that. He says here that Jewish people and Gentiles should welcome one another. They should accept one another for Christ's sake. Why? Because he is the one that has reconciled both, all of us, to himself through the cross. And now here's what I want us to see. The reason Paul is urging these believers to accept one another and to live in unity with one another is because unity is the result of worship. I didn't read it, but if you have your Bibles open, look at Romans 15, verses 5 to 6, a well-known benediction. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus," here's the purpose, "so that together you may, with one voice," literally, "with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you get that. One-mouthed worship is the result of unity. But even as Paul makes that point, in verses 8 to 13, as we're going to see this morning, show us that one-mouthed praise is the goal of God's mission. You get that? One-mouthed praise is the goal of God's mission. So let's get this straight. The story of the gospel, the story of God rescuing an international body of believers who joyfully and willingly surrender their lives to Jesus, the Messiah King. The ultimate aim there is to declare his glory among the nations. And that message to then constrain us to share that message with our neighbors and the nations. So again, we see the story of the gospel constrains us to share the gospel, leading ultimately to sing and praise the God of the gospel. We could put it like this. Gospel doctrine leads to gospel mission. Gospel doctrine leads to gospel mission. Now, how does the gospel do this? Well, let's look at our first point, verses 8 to 12. What we see here comes the gospel doctrine, is that the gospel reveals God's steadfast love. The gospel reveals God's steadfast love. And according to Paul here, it does that in two ways. First of all, it demonstrates his faithfulness. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So simply put, the gospel reveals God's steadfast love because Jesus is the embodiment of God's love. Jesus is love wrapped in skin and bones. And what we see here is that he became a servant. He served us. God came in human form in Jesus to serve us. How did he do that? By positively obeying the law on our behalf and paying our penalty for sin and rising again from the dead. But what Paul wants us to see here is that that was not an afterthought in God's plan. Christ came and accomplished our salvation. Verse 9 says, to show God's truthfulness. The word truthfulness there means covenant faithfulness. So Jesus came to earth. He lived and died in our place. He rose again to show us that God keeps his promises. God always does what he says he's going to do. But to whom did he make these promises? You can see it in the passage here. It says he made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the Jewish people. In fact, Paul lets us know in Galatians 3:8, and I would actually say here, just to interject, I don't think we're understanding his point in Galatians 3:8 unless it makes us kind of turn our head to the side and say, what? Did I read that correctly? In Galatians 3:8, Paul says that God preached, listen to this, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That God preached the gospel to Abraham. We would ask the question, when did he preach the gospel to Abraham? Well, he says in Galatians 3:8, he preached the gospel to Abraham when he promised him, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Why? Because Jesus was going to come in the line of Abraham. Is it any wonder Jesus says in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So the gospel reveals God's steadfast love because it demonstrates his faithfulness, his loyalty. But that's not all. We see in verses 9 to 12 that the gospel also magnifies, it reveals God's steadfast love by magnifying his mercy. We see that in verses 9 to 12. In particular, we want to say it demonstrates or magnifies his mercy to the Gentiles. How does it do that? Well, it does this because the Gentiles, as far as I know, that's all of us, the Gentiles have been welcomed into promises not made to us. Now, before you want to push back and say, what do you mean he didn't make those promises to us? Well, I'm simply stating what Jesus said in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. And we just saw there, Jesus came in fulfillment of the promises that God made to the patriarchs. But God, who is merciful, welcomes all people into these promises. Why? Because, unbelievably, God loves to forgive and show mercy to guilty sinners. That's why. And his plan was always to have, again, a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who would surrender their lives to him and sing his praise. Now, do we have any doubts about that? Do we have any doubts that what we're listening to here today from this passage is true? Well, if we doubt it, we should take our cues here from Paul in verses 9 to 12, because in what follows, to prove that point, that his salvation that comes to the Gentiles magnifies his mercy to them, we need to look no further than these verses, because Paul quotes four Old Testament passages, two from the Psalms, one from the Law, and one from the Prophets. In verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18:49, which is a victory psalm where David vows, he resolves to sing God's praise among the Gentiles. In verse 10, he cites Deuteronomy 32:43, where Moses calls upon the Gentiles, he calls upon the nations to praise God. In verse 11, he appeals to Psalm 117, verse 1, where the psalmist calls on all people to praise God. And he concludes in verse 12 by citing Isaiah 11:10, which promises there that the root of Jesse, that would be David's father, the root of Jesse will come to rule over the Gentiles in a saving way. We know it's a saving way because it says, in him will they hope. So to summarize, the gospel reveals God's steadfast love by demonstrating his faithfulness to the Jews and by magnifying his mercy to the Gentiles. But let's think about three truths there that we can take home with us. I think this is really significant. First of all, what we see here is that the work of Christ is about God. The work of Christ is about God. What do I mean? What we see here is that Jesus came first and foremost to show us, to teach us, to prove that God is trustworthy, that his promises are reliable, that he is faithful, that he is merciful. Now, the reason that's significant is because we do need to see here, yes, it is true that Jesus came to earth and he lived and died because he loves sinners. That's true. But Paul tells us in this passage that Jesus' mission did not terminate on us. It didn't terminate on us. Meaning that the proper response to the gospel isn't, look how awesome we are. God couldn't live without us. That's not the point. The proper response to the gospel is, praise God. He's faithful. He always keeps his word. He does what he says he's going to do. Second truth we see here is that God's mission is about God. Do you get that? God's mission is about God. God wants the entire earth to sing his praise. And let this sink in. His plan to fulfill that is to fill the world with gospel-preaching churches that proclaim the good news of his son and sing praise to his son. God's mission is about God. God is God-centered. So what's the only conclusion here? We take this home with us as well, and that is that we need this God. We need this God. After years of denial, the baseball legend Pete Rose finally admitted to betting on baseball. And when he was caught, he said this, "People have to understand I wish this would never have happened, but I can't change it. It's happened. And sitting here in my position, you're just looking for a second chance." Every one of us here can understand that. Every one of us here can relate to that, because I would imagine we would all raise our hands and say, "Yes, I've said and done things in my life that I wish I could undo. And I'd like to live that moment over again. I'd like to have another shot." But we can't. God has designed our lives in such a way that we can't go back. We can't get minutes back that have already passed. We're all a little bit like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. After her involvement in a murder, she wants to hide what she's done, so she rushes and tries to wash her hands. She's trying to wash the blood off our hands, and as she's doing that, she says, "Out, damned spot, out." And her husband can see that this is driving her mad. He goes to the doctor and says, "Do you have anything? Do you have any medicine, you know, you can prescribe to fix someone's mind?" And the doctor says in response, "No, therein the patient must minister to himself." Thankfully, that's not what God says to us. He doesn't say that. What makes our unbearable guilt go away? Who can bear it for us? The Bible says there's only one answer to that, and that's Jesus. Jesus came to earth with the specific purpose of saying, "I will remove your guilt." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. "For my pardon, this I see. for my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus says, this is what I do. I remove the burden of guilt from your life when you repent and trust in me alone for salvation. That's the gospel. That's the gospel doctrine. And it's that gospel story that constrains us, that compels us to spread the gospel. That's what we see in verses 13 to 21. The gospel reveals God's steadfast love, but we see in verses 13 to 21 that the gospel reorients our lives. How does the gospel constrain us? How does it reorient our lives? Well, according to Paul here in these verses, three ways. First of all, the gospel fills us with hope. The gospel fills us with hope. Again, here's another benediction that we recite quite often here, so we should probably pay attention to know what we mean when we recite it. God gives us hope. He says, may the God of hope. That means that hope belongs to God, and God is the one who gives it. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 3 and following, says, God is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God implants within his people a living hope. That already right there changes everything at a fundamental level. Why? Why does it change everything? Because, to put it simply, because we're not going to hell anymore. That's why. And that's good news. That changes everything. That should change the outlook of our lives. But God doesn't just give us hope. We see in this same benediction that God is the object of hope. That's how it ends. So that you may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, abound in hope. So our hope in God that he gives us, and hope, by the way, again, just a reminder, is not wishful thinking. It's a sturdy confidence that what God says is true, that the promises he makes will be fulfilled. That is what reorients our lives, because it allows us to persevere when life doesn't make sense. That's why we have hope. I love the story of Philip Melanchthon. He was Martin Luther's right-hand man during the time of the Reformation. And as you can imagine, you know, you don't roll out of bed and lead a Reformation, and it's not that everything is always smooth sailing. There's a lot that can go wrong. There's a lot of setbacks. And Melanchthon asked Luther once, how do you maintain your hope? And he said, I have hope because God raises the dead. That's why I have hope. We have hope because God raises the dead. So God gives us hope. God is the object of hope. And of course, this reorients our lives, because now he's given us the hope of eternal life. Think about how this works here. This is what Paul is saying here. The God who implanted a living hope inside of you is himself the object of your hope. And what's the object that we're ultimately looking forward to? Eternal life with him. What awaits us there? What is heaven going to be like? I know we can read the Bible, but I haven't seen anyone outside the Bible describe heaven better than Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. Here's what he says. He says, in heaven, there this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yes, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Wish I had come up with that, but I didn't. That was Jonathan Edwards. But this fills us with hope. That reorients your life, because it reorients your perspective. But the gospel also reorients our lives, because it calls us to gospel advancement. This is the constraining power of the gospel. Verses 14 and 19. What we see here is that Paul shifts in this part of the letter to tell them why he wrote the letter to them in the first place. And what he says, if you just glance at it, that what he tells them is he didn't write this letter to them because he doubted their spiritual maturity. He wrote this letter to them because of his apostolic authority. In verse 15, he speaks of this authority as a grace given to him by God. That's interesting. The gospel reorients our lives by calling us to gospel advancement. And I think it's important for us to see here that gospel advancement means seeing ministry as a gift. It means seeing ministry as a gift. Now, we're not like the Apostle Paul, obviously. So he has gifts that God gave to him in a unique way. But as we've seen in our study of Matthew's gospel, all of us are gifted in some way. God has given us gifts to use in the church. And we see here that we should receive that as a gift from him. So whatever capacity we serve in, the ultimate reason why we do what we do, whether it's serving on the hospitality team, welcoming people to church, serving in the AV booth, helping in Shine ministry, leading worship, preaching, whatever it is that you do, you receive that as a gift, and you see that ultimately the reason why you do what you do is to trumpet the message that God saves sinners. That's why we do what we do. But we also see here that gospel advancement means seeing ministry as worship. Seeing ministry as worship. Notice here in verse 16 that Paul sees his missionary work like that of an Old Testament priest offering worship. Do you notice that? In verse 16, he speaks of the offering of the Gentiles. And that language there speaks of the offering which is the Gentiles. He's saying that my missionary work where I preach the gospel and people are converted, it is the Gentiles who are offering themselves to God. It's worship. He sees it as worship. Now, again, we might say, well, I'm not doing what the Apostle Paul does. And that's true. But if you make a meal for a friend or a neighbor and you take it to them, you should view that meal as an offering to God out of service and worship to him. If you serve in the Shine ministry, that Sunday school lesson that you take time to read and prepare, you see that as something you offer up to God. That child that you hold, if you're serving in the nursery, you offer that time up to God. Why? Because it ultimately is serving to advance the gospel. But we also see in verses 17 to 18 that gospel advancement means doing ministry to the glory of God. Now, it's important that we get this right here because at first glance, it might look like, especially in verse 17, that Paul is boasting in his own abilities. But it's actually the exact opposite. That's why you got to take verse 18 into account. He's not boasting in his own abilities. He's boasting only in what God has accomplished through his ministry and what it's got accomplished. He says that people have come to faith. So he sees this ministry of word and deed that he has done. He says whatever lasting fruit comes from this is totally a gift from the grace of God. So he says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel advancement. This gospel's constraining power in our lives. It means ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 19. God, according to the Apostle Paul, he says, has granted signs and wonders to be done to confirm his apostolic authority. That language of signs and wonders is taken directly from Exodus 7:3, which is how it was described when he led the people out of Egypt. God did it through signs and wonders. But he empowers you to do ministry as well. Put it together like this. When God converted you, he simultaneously conscripted you into his service. And the same Holy Spirit that awakened you to the glory and beauty of Christ is the same Holy Spirit that now empowers you to serve him. That's how we need to see it. And he will empower you to accomplish the assignment that he's given to you. That's how the gospel reorients your lives, because it gives you meaning and purpose in life. And that's what Paul did. So he goes on in verse 19 to say that he took this gospel from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which is roughly modern-day Albania. Now, we've said a lot there, because there's a lot of details in verses 14 to 19. But if you missed it, if you tuned out, here'd be the good time to pay attention, okay? In verses 14 to 19, here's what Paul is saying. If you put it together, what you see is this. Paul was not content for someone to simply walk forward after a service and make a profession of faith and then never show up again. That's not how Paul thinks of ministry. You can see it here. He thinks of ministry as declaring the gospel, and that gospel that has captured someone's heart totally transforms their life. That nothing is the same anymore. That's what Paul was about. He wanted to see holiness and life transformation. And that should be our desire as well. The gospel we see in verses 20 to 21 reorients our lives because it births holy ambitions. It births holy ambitions in our hearts. Paul's holy ambition, look at verse 20, was to be what we call today a frontier or pioneer missionary. You can see it there. His holy ambition was to plant churches where there was no gospel presence. I think that's important for us to see here. When Paul says he preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he's not saying that he went to these towns and did some open-air preaching and then moved on. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that he preached the gospel, he made disciples, he started churches, raised up leaders, and moved on. Just follow the story in the book of Acts. He stayed at Corinth, for example, for a year and a half. That was Paul's holy ambition. That was his desire. And I think, in particular, we should ask ourselves this question. Do I have a holy ambition? Do I have a gospel dream? Something that I would like to do for God. Now again, we might have those dreams and we can't necessarily control the results because we're not in control. We can't necessarily, just will a certain amount of fruit to come forth from those ambitions. But I still think it's important for us to ask ourselves that question. Do I have a holy ambition? Do I have a desire? Do I have something that I want to accomplish for God? Paul says that's what his life is about because since God's aim is to extend and expand his reign, Paul says, I'm going to do that. That's what my life is about. You see that in verse 21. He quotes Isaiah 52:17, which is a passage from one of the servant songs in Isaiah. One of the servant songs. What it means is that in Isaiah, there are these servant songs that describe the work of Jesus, the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 52:17, what we see there is that the Messiah says when he comes to earth, he will reveal himself among the Gentiles. And so what Paul says, well, once again, if that's God's aim, if that's his purpose, then that's my ambition. If that's what God is up to, then that's what my life is going to be about. You got that? God intends to extend and expand his reign to the entire earth. So Paul says, well, then that's what my life is going to be about. You see, what God calls us to today and what Paul models for us here is that the gospel must constrain our lives. That's where our hearts need to be today. That's what must motivate our mission. That's why we must sacrifice for missions, for gospel advancement. That's why we should pray that God would raise up men and women from this church that we then send out to the nations. Now, personally, I can think of no better way to compel us to do that than to share with you a story from the life of John Harper. I don't know if you're familiar with that name. He was a pastor in Glasgow, Scotland, and later in London before devoting his life to itinerant evangelism. He came to the United States on two occasions to preach at Moody Church in Chicago, and he was making a third visit when he boarded a ship in Southampton, England, with his six-year-old daughter, Nina. And what happened on that crossing, we know because of his daughter, Nina, and from one other source. If it hasn't clicked yet, that ship that he boarded was the Titanic. And his daughter recalls her father waking her up in the middle of the night urgently and placing her in a lifeboat after the ship struck the iceberg. And Harper, for his part, the father there was just in the ocean clinging to whatever piece of wreckage he could find. And he was floating there. As he was floating there in the dark, in the middle of the night, the details of what happened come from a young man whose name we do not have, but who spoke at a prayer meeting several months later in Ontario. He said that a wave brought John Harper in front of him, and Harper asked him, "Man, are you saved?" And the man said, "No." And Harper said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And then a wave washed him away from this young man. Then another wave brought him back, and he asked the man again, "Are you a Christian now?" And the young man said, "No." And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Then he lost his hold on the piece of wood and he sank. John Harper. But that young man spoke several months later, as I said, at a prayer meeting, and he said, "I am John Harper's last convert." And he became a believer. Now, here's the question that comes to my mind, at least. What would lead someone to use his final breaths to share the gospel rather than call for help? I think we have to say here it's because the story of the gospel had so constrained his heart, it transformed his desires, it transformed his motivation. And so he knew, I think we can say John Harper was a wise man, he knew that he was on the brink of eternity, and he wanted this last young man that he saw to be there with him. And the question for us is, are our lives the same? We pray that it would be the case that our lives would be so oriented toward the gospel, that our hearts would be so thrilled by the mercy of Christ that we would use the last drops of our energy to spread the gospel, to proclaim this gospel to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us so clearly in your word. And we pray that it would be this story of the gospel that would constrain us to share the gospel, to spread this message from shore to shore. Lord, there are things in our lives that hold us back, whether it's fear of man, whether it's misplaced priorities, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would rid us of that, free us from it, so that we can make tiny steps. Lord, we, all of us here, I know, we all have busy schedules. we have demanding jobs. We have children we need to care for. Some of us have aging parents that we have to care for. And all of those things are good, and those things are necessary, Lord. But we simply pray that you would put people in our path, and that we would search for ways to point people to you, to point people to the hope of Christ. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, when you came in, you received a communion kit. And so let me read a passage of Scripture, the words of institution from the Apostle Paul. And as the music team is playing, you can feel free anytime throughout that time to receive the Lord's Supper. But hear these words from the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. So, church, let's take a moment, and then we will conclude and hear the benediction.